Our lesson tonight is on working and worshiping together. Turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So we have this remarkable event of a group of people who did not believe in Jesus. And Peter preaches a sermon and presents rational lines of evidence to convince them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they were convinced. They asked what to do. Peter told them they needed to repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 were baptized that day. So you've got 3,000 people in that neighborhood. Brand new Christians. Now what? Will they remember what they did? Will they make changes in their lives in commitment with the responsibility that they were charged with to repent, to change their will and their way of life? Does God have a plan for helping these people going forward? And you read about it in verse 42. Remember, the apostles were there. They were charged by our Lord with the responsibility of preaching the gospel and spreading it in the world. And here they are, and with these new Christians. And what you read is, these people, were continually devoting themselves to, and four things are mentioned. One is the apostles' teaching. If you hold your finger here and go to chapter 5 and verse 42, I don't know what time span this covers exactly, before chapter 8 when the church was dispersed. But it's interesting when you get to 542, it says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were teaching the lost. They were evidently teaching the saved. I don't know what kind of classes they had or teaching or preaching they had every day in the temple. But this is one of the things that you find they did together. Is studying the Word together under the leadership and teaching of the apostles of our Lord. If you get to chapter 8, the church is scattered because of the persecution that Saul was the head of. And so people spread. How long had this been? I don't know. Was it weeks, months, 2 or 3 years? I don't know. But the point is, in chapter 8 and verse 4, this practice of coming together, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teachings, produced this result. Verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And the word preaching here, you may think of standing in a pulpit, but that's not what the word necessarily denotes. They were evangelizing. They were spreading the gospel. And so this could easily include men and women as well, using opportunities to spread the word. And what we know happened was churches began to spring up all over the country where these people went. And so working and worshiping together, one of the things they did is what we're doing here tonight. They gathered together for a Bible study, meditating on God's Word to prepare them for that end. They also continued in fellowship. Studying together is fellowship. Praying together is fellowship. But yet fellowship is listed separately here. And it's a word that's sometimes used in your New Testament of a particular kind of fellowship. And that's financial fellowship. That is a contribution. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And likely that's what they had in mind, because later in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4, you'll see that they had a fund that they were gathering for those who had need. And so this fellowship may well have been the sharing together of their resources to provide for the needs of the church. And then it says they continued together in the breaking of bread, and you know what that is. That's the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean they became Christians. They really got to eat, meat. This is a special breaking of bread. This is partaking of the Lord's Supper. And as Brandon stated so well this morning, this is the real focus of what all we do. And so it helped to strengthen those brethren. They worked together. Now, could people have been at home and partaken of the Lord's Supper? I think they could have. But God's plan was, if they can, to be together, work and worship together. That's certainly what was going on in this first church. And they would benefit from one another's faith that way, the declaration of their faith. And then it says, and to prayer. We'll talk about prayer here in just a moment. You can certainly pray by yourself, and should. But here you can see these early disciples were working and worshiping together, and one of the things they were doing was engaging in prayer. Were they singing songs? Nothing said about it. Doesn't mean they weren't. We do know later that congregations were instructed. We have the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. Two different churches where Paul instructed them to be together and sing. But these are things that early Christians did together. So, this worship, as we see under point number 2 in your lesson, must be in accordance with Bible authority. So, when these people came together to observe the memorial, if you were just a new Christian, and you came to the assembly, they said, we're going to celebrate the Lord's death, would you know what to do? How would you do it? Would they take a vote of hands, maybe men that own businesses, and say, here, we've got an idea? Who did God teach how to remember His death? Who did He teach? The apostles, before He died. He taught them how to do it, and they are the ones who are leading this group. And so, working together, they would observe this memorial. They had no right to set up their own way of celebrating the Lord's death. Throughout the centuries, God had had certain memorials to great events that He designed for the people's good, but it had to be done the way God said to do it, like the Passover and the lamb and what kind of lamb and what day and what was to be done, those kinds of things. So we cannot simply do what we think best or what others do, or even what the law of Moses instructed people who lived under it to do. This would be particularly an interesting point here because this early church was all made up of Jews. For 1,500 years, their fathers and grandfathers had worshipped a certain way, but this is different. This is new. Totally different. What's the standard? Apostles' teaching. That's the standard. So, churches and denominations cannot authorize work and worship. God is not authorized in the New Testament. So these are some things that if you sit down and talk with someone, you read this paragraph and discuss with them. Why does your church do that? Well, the church has always done it. So what? What does that prove? It proves the church has always done it. That's all it proves. It doesn't mean it's right or wrong. The question is, where's the apostles' teaching? And then, of course, the prophets who became prophets by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So the Apostle Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy who worked with the church in Ephesus. And he told him as a preacher and teaching that his brethren. You'll see this passage here, hold fast the pattern of sound word. That's the New King James Version. Some say standard or form, either way you want to translate it. I just like that translation, hold the pattern. And the reason I do is we understand the concept of a pattern. You ladies who have made dresses, you understand the idea of a pattern. You're not allowed, if you're going to make the dress intended, to veer from the pattern. People building a house, you hire somebody to build a house. You expect them to build it according to pattern. Not say, I think it'd be better if we added a room or two. We added a patio. No, you build it according to the pattern. The same is true with worship. And, of course, you see advertisements on TV for churches and their so-called worship. You see things that you'd never read about in your New Testament. But this is God's plan. Hold fast the pattern. And it would certainly apply to the worship that churches were to engage in. There was a problem. Keith is teaching 1 Corinthians. He's going to get to this if the Lord is willing. There was a problem in their one of their services. One of them, well, actually two problems that he addressed in Corinthians. One had to do with how the Lord's Supper was handled. And another had to do with an assembly where there was instruction and teaching by prophets. Does anyone remember what Paul's kind of final statement was about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? That kind of was a stamp of authority about what he wrote, about how these assemblies are to be conducted? Right. So what I write is the Lord's commandment. God said he's a prophet and he don't pay attention to this. Ignore him. Or somebody would say, let him be ignorant. how's an assembly of people coming together to be handled? So that's a good passage for you to remember. If you write it, you know it. 1 Corinthians 14, what is that? 42? 37. 37? Okay, so you can write that in your notes. Yeah, verse 37. So here's the pattern for worship. But it was that in the early church, the first church of Christ. Acts 2:42. They continued the apostles' teaching. And so here's Corinthians, written probably in 57. So what, 20, maybe 24 years later, you see the same thing. So this lesson is a study of the New Testament pattern for working and worshiping together. Well, how do we get the New Testament pattern? We just saw a verse that tells us. How is it? According to what the apostles wrote. What I write is the Lord's commandment. That's not a hard question. That's how you know. So let's look at this working and worshiping together. Now we have here point number one, Christians should pray and should also come together to pray. And we started with the verse from 1 Thessalonians 5. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Now in the lesson, of course, we're very brief. A couple reasons for that. One, when you give this to somebody, you don't want it to be so involved that they're discouraged from filling it out. These lessons are very simple. And secondly, as a time factor, you don't want your class to go too long. We've talked about limiting it 45 minutes to an hour, so you'll have to watch that. But as the teacher, if you do your background work, it's good for you to be familiar somewhat with the background of the text that you are using. And so here's this letter we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Just keep right on praying. Make that part of your life, daily life. In everything, give thanks. But note that last phrase. This is God's will for you. God wants you to pray. And when you look at the Thessalonian letter, you can see how important that might have been. You'll see in chapter 1, verse 9, what they came out of. They weren't like a lot of people who are baptized today who already believe in God and maybe even know Jesus Christ as the Son of God. These people were idolaters, at least many of them. Note, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So they have been going to the idols with their requests and prayers. Now, they're turning to God. But there's more. You see in chapter 3, he said, Paul was very concerned about them after he had left. We thought to be left alone, behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker, to strengthen and encourage you after your faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. So they became Christians, but it's not like we come together. We're not worried about police busting the door down or a mob coming. That may come that someday. They had afflictions. And so very important that they turn to God for comfort and guidance and strength in the face of these afflictions. You'll also note in chapter 4, they had to completely change their lifestyle. Look in chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. They may have practiced that regularly before they became Christians. They've got to change their lifestyle. They've got to suppress their desires and lust. So certainly reading the Bible, and we'll talk some more about that, but praying to God about these issues. And so he encourages them to pray. So certainly every individual ought to pray, and if you're studying with someone that's been converted, you want to encourage them to pray individually. But in the text we read in Acts 2:42, we found that the early church, this first church, this is one of the things they did together. So what's the benefit of praying together, especially if you've got a group of new Christians? If you've got some people who, like in that case, were apostles, guided by the Spirit, are some mature Jews that were converted, who had been praying all their lives to lead the prayers, to help maybe newer people know how to pray and what to pray for. That would certainly be true in an assembly of a congregation, especially with people that came out of a background that maybe never prayed or prayed the wrong way. So praying together and just to hear other people pray We joined with Michael Gove in prayer tonight. You know, here's Michael. He's an engineer, very successful, very smart man. But you can tell he's a man of prayer. We've got men all through this audience that way, men in managerial position, men in different positions in life, doing different kind of work. They're prayerful men. We've got women here who are prayerful women. They meet together on Wednesday morning, and they have prayer. So praying together is something God intended to help strengthen brethren. Any other comments before I go to the next point? All right, singing. What about singing together? So, again, in James 5:13. So look at James 5:13. So we saw with the Thessalonians, they were encouraged to pray individually. They were new to the faith. They were facing afflictions. They had to change their way of life. You see in 2 Thessalonians, they were facing false doctrine that was circulating. So here's the book of James. If you're familiar with the book of James, one of the problems they were facing was a problem the Jews had for centuries. They talked a good story, but it didn't play out in their everyday life and how they treated, especially those, the oppressed. You remember in chapter 2, he talks about that. You say to somebody, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything to help them. Chapter 1, he talked about taking care of orphans and widows. You talk about your faith in God, but do you do that kind of thing? In chapter 5, he talked about those among them who evidently were in a position financially to be oppressive for those who worked for them, and some were suffering that kind of thing. So, you come to chapter 5 and verse 13, it's in the setting of all of that you read in the book of James. He said in verse 13, is any among you suffering? Some were suffering from the oppression of superiors, those they worked for, and other such things. Then he says, is any suffering? He must pray. There's again about prayer in the face of suffering and trial. But then, he said, is anyone cheerful? Well, if you're suffering, if there's your brethren sometimes are disappointing you in the way they live, what is there to be cheerful about? Your salvation in Christ Jesus. That's right. And they claim to have a faith in Christ. Chapter 2, 1, they're proud of their faith. That ought to give them hope and joy and peace. And so, is any cheerful? Let him sing praises. With who? There's nothing mentioned about anybody else, is there? So you may be driving down the road. You may be out working in the yard. You may be in your room or something. You could sing. Thanksgiving and praise to God. So this was a plan the Holy Spirit put in place. New King James says sing psalms. And psalms are songs. That's what they are. Songs of praise. So then we go to Colossians 3:16, however. So we're talking about working and worshiping together. So while a person can pray by himself, we see that God's plan was Christians get together and pray together. While a person can sing by himself, James 5, we see God's plan is that Christians get together and sing together. So in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is one of those genitive cases that you read about in the Bible. It's the word about Christ, the gospel. Let that richly dwell within you, not just be a passing thought. And dwell, the word dwell is the idea of abide. So let's have influence. Let the gospel have influence in you every day. Now how does that sometimes express? Well, here it is. He said, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. We're talking about working and worshiping together. That's exactly what Paul wrote to these new Christians. If you read the Colossian letter in chapter 3, you see they had to make a lot of changes in their lives. Still threatening them with all kind of ascetic Gnosticism into chapter 2. And so there were threats to their faith. There were threats to their morality. Gather together and teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so he said, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. That is, because of your faith in Him. Because of what you know about Him. Let that issue in songs of praise and thanksgiving. But do it together. And we sing together songs of instruction. We sang songs today about encouraging us to pray, for example. We sang this song a while ago with Keith. It talks about the the beauty of God's victory and how it gives us the ability, concept taken from Isaiah 40, to rise above the difficulties of life on eagle's wings. And we talk to one another about those things in prayer, in songs, I mean. All right, so now, note number four. There is no record, by the way, I don't have it on the sheet, but you can write it in your margin. You know the other passage encouraging Christians to get together and sing. What is it?
Ephesians 5:19.
Very good. And write it in your margin. That's another passage. You don't necessarily have to use it when you're going through, but it could be useful to you. Okay, so there's no record in the New Testament of Christians using or being told to use mechanical instruments of music. Now, what people will say, well, they used them in the Old Testament, and that is correct. Now, in the Old Testament, however, and we've talked about this in previous classes, it was not what people think. It was not that everybody grabbed their harp and went to the temple and played it. That was a Levitical thing. God set the Levites up to be the singers and instrument players in the temple worship. So first of all, that concept is wrong. But the fact that they did have instrumental music with God's approval in the Old Testament, at least from the time of David, means that at least for 500 years it was approved. Now, since the early church was made up of what kind of people? Jews. What would you expect when they now gathered together to worship with their new faith? What their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers have been doing for 500 years. But isn't it remarkable? This is a stark contrast. These early churches were Jewish churches, but not one word about instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music. So, the fact that it's in the Old Testament record in no way weakens the idea, the point that it's not authorized. It actually strengthens it, because you'd think it would be a carryover, but it wasn't. So that's just something to remember if you're talking with someone about that. We spent several classes talking about instrumental music and the arguments made for it. Okay, any other comments about singing together? It's not on your lesson, but just for our benefit. What's important when we sing together to be benefited from our singing together? What are some important, I'm not asking for verses of scripture, just from your own experience and knowledge of group singing, what's important? What?
Edification, lifting up.
Okay, that it edifies. You have songs that will edify and lift you up spiritually. So songs that are have good content, that's a good point. What else?
Teaching.
I hear what? Something?
Teaching.
That the songs do some teaching. All right, good. That's the content of the song. So if we just have good songs and we get together, we're going to have good singing. Okay, we need to know what the words mean. Again, we're looking at content. These are excellent comments. So if we know what the words mean, and they're good words and good teaching, we're going
to
have good singing.
Sing
okay, we got to have some volume. You ever go to a singing and nobody, you can't hardly hear anybody sing? Does that encourage you to sing? No. So that's a good point, Wally. We did sing out.
You need somebody to lead.
Need a good leader. That is critical to singing. And we are very blessed in this congregation to have some excellent leaders. Leaders that can pitch, that can hold tempo, that can select appropriate songs. Leaders. So some of these men never led songs. They learned to lead songs. But it's something that men can work on doing that contributes to working and worshiping together. Good leaders. Singing out. Yes, sir.
Singing, as it says in Colossians, with grace in your hearts. People need to have their hearts in it and not just rote following along.
That's a very, very good point. It needs to be from the heart. That'll make you want to sing. If you think about what you're singing, instead of, well, I just got to go through the words and make some kind of noise, I want to worship my Lord. I want to tell Him I thank Him. Yes, Neil?
It needs to be meaningful.
Meaningful. That's a very good point. It needs to be meaningful. Have some. And like Don said, some words that we understand. Somebody said it needs to be teaching in it. So those are good comments. These are just suggestions in working and worshiping together. This is not in the lesson. You're not trying to work with somebody to be a song leader when you teach this. But just for our benefit, be thankful to God that we have that kind of situation here. We're not a large group, but when everybody sings and opens their mouth and just sings from their heart, we can have some great singing. And that's God's plan. And so I don't know how much that influenced me as a boy. I know when I was a boy, I'd go to every meeting I guess I could go to. My wife, I never took her to a movie or to a ball game. We just went to meetings. And there was enough churches in the area that had meetings. And back then, people went to meetings. You might fill a building. It didn't have this kind of roof. It had a flat roof. And when people sang, it filled that building up. Man, it was great. It was great. Again, it's hard to measure how much that impacted, for the future. But I remember those times very vividly. And so we need to have that kind of singing. Your children are listening when we sing. Do they hear a vibrant, enjoyable, sincere sound from the parents and the others that are here? Good point. All right, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. When we think of supper, we think of what?
A meal.
A meal, usually in the evening. And that word was used that way, a meal in the evening, a supper. So how many times did it call the Lord's Supper in the Bible? One time. And really, it's a takeoff of when it was instituted. It is not a supper, as that word usually meant supper. It was not to feed the body physically. In fact, Paul said, eat at home if you're hungry. But it was at a situation like that, in a very important supper, the Passover supper, that the institution was made. And so it borrowed its name from the event in which this was introduced to the apostles. So Christians should remember the Lord's death and should come together to commemorate it. Those of you who have been members of the church here for some years know that I believe it is authorized for Christians to partake of it by themselves. I don't know that everybody in here agrees, but I do believe it's authorized. But I also believe, just like it's authorized to pray by yourself and sing by yourself, it's God's plan that we come together to partake of this memorial. One difference being God has set a certain date for it. If I understand the New Testament, that's the first day of the week. So here we have in this verse that we have on your sheet, and as you can read with the folks, you show this is not a Church of Christ practice. He said, I received from the Lord, so it's not tradition, not from his Jewish ancestors or somebody else. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night of which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he took the cup also. Note, after supper. The Passover supper. But this was not the Passover supper. There are three suppers in 1 Corinthians 11. There's the Passover supper. There's their own supper. And he said, go do that at home. And then there's the Lord's supper. So here he said, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the Lord's cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. If people don't partake of the Lord's Supper with the proper frame of mind together, can it impact them spiritually? And do you recall anything in 1 Corinthians 11 that addresses that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's right. Look at verse 30. He talks about not judging the body rightly in verse 29. Talk about examining yourself, thinking about, I need this death of Christ. I need this covenant ratified by his blood. But if I'm not thinking about that, and I'm not discerning what this memorial is all about, the suffering body of Christ Jesus, he said, you can become weak and sick and a number sleep. I'm talking about the preacher preached too long. They die spiritually, yes. All right, very good point that Don made, that here in verse 27, you can actually jeopardize your soul if you don't partake of this memorial in the right frame of mind. So just like we talked about singing, it needs to be from the heart. Somebody made that comment. Well, certainly partaking of the Lord's Supper needs to be more than eating a piece of bread and drinking some grape juice. And the men, I'm very thankful for the men who make the comments before we partake. They work on trying to make comments that center our focus on what this is all about. I appreciate the efforts that men are making to that end because that's so important. But doing it together says, I, like you, need the death of Christ. oh, brother so-and-so over there, he needs the death of Christ. Sister so-and-so, she needs the death of Christ. And every one of us are contingent. It's all focusing on this event that happened 2,000 years ago, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through that death, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So we talk a lot about the New Testament. There'd be no new covenant, no New Testament giving justification if it weren't for the blood of Christ. And so really, the partaking of the Lord's Supper is a renewal of our commitment. That's what we're saying, isn't it? When I eat that piece of bread and drink that fruit of the vine, I'm saying I'm committed to that covenant that he ratified by his blood. That's what it's about. It's not a sacrament. A sacrament is, it's often called sacrament denominationalism. A sacrament is something you do, you go through the right form, you have the right words, often you have the right administrator, and there's a blessing in the elements or in the doing of it that way. That's not that. There's nothing in the bread or fruit or vine that's going to make you stronger. It's not because we're in a building with other Christians. You've got to, in your heart, understand what we're commemorating and that we are stating, in effect, by our actions, I'm committed to this Savior who died for me and to the covenant ratified by His blood. So if you're talking to someone that you're maybe converted, they need to be ever reminded of that. Every week is God's plan that we partake of this memorial supper. Any other comments on that part of our lesson? Okay. Now, you know, in the denominational world, they came out of denomination. They may take the Lord's Supper once a year or every 6 months or every 3 months. So this is going to be a new concept. We didn't put it in the lesson. The evidence that really supports the first day of the week, except for Acts 20 and 7, early Christians assembled on the first day of the week to break bread, to observe this memorial meal. Here is a little clip out of religious history in your New Testament where a church intro as that Paul started, that when Paul came back through there, although he was in a hurry on this journey, he waited till the first day of the week because he evidently knew the saints would be gathered on the first day of the week. It wasn't just coming back to that church to partake of the Lord's Supper. He wanted to teach them. That's what he did as he went back to these churches. Well, when am I going to get everybody together? Ah, they're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And so he met with them on the first day of the week. And then he did teach them. When it's midnight, somebody fell out the window and died. So aren't y'all glad we don't know the second story with the window? But anyway, that's what happened on that occasion. All right, about giving. And this is important if you do have a new Christian. They understand these responsibilities that God put in place, not that the church put in place or the elders put in place as we work together. Christians should give to relieve needy Christians and to support the work of the gospel of Christ, and should also contribute to a common fund for these purposes when gathered together. Now, if a Christian sees somebody in need and they're away from the congregation, should they be willing to help them? Sure. You don't have to be in an assembly to help somebody. Or if you know a fellow Christian's in need, do you have to wait till the contribution is made up and wait for that money to meet that need? Certainly not. And so it's an individual responsibility as well. And if you know a gospel preacher that needs help, can you personally, out of your own finances, send money to support him? We see Gaius did that very thing. You read John's epistles. And so certainly you can. But God's plan again is that Christians come together and form a common fund, a treasury we call it, a collection out of which these particular duties can be met. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. So this particular collection had a purpose, and that is to relieve needy saints, needy Christians. You might write out in your margin Romans 15:26. Go to Romans 15:26. This is Paul writing to Rome, and it's the same collection that he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Same collection. It was taken up from Achaia, Macedonia, and the churches of Galatia. But in 15:26, when he talks about it, he said Macedonia and Achaia. Who's Achaia? Corinth, right? Okay. Have been pleased to make a contribution, a note, for the poor among the saints. So, poor saints. Needy Christians. That's what this contribution is for. So when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, while it may not say poor saints, that's the idea, and you know that by comparing the passages that deal with that same collection, the collection for the saints. And so he said on the first day of, now this verse says every week. Some birds say the week. And so it's actually, if you go to look at their language, it was the first of the Sabbath. And so you got the first day after the Sabbath. What day would that be? Sunday. First of the Sabbath. First day of the week. That's their idea, see? So he says, on the first of the week. So this version translates every first day. And they use that phrase to connote that idea. The first day of every week. So, just make you aware that some versions don't have it translated exactly the same way. Like New King James says, the first day of the week. Each one of you is to put aside and save. Now, that may lead astray. Put aside and say, well, I thought this is about a collection that the church made. Different versions translate that little phrase differently, like the New King James says, lay something aside, storing up. The King James says, lay by him in store. The English Standard Version says, put something aside and store it up. So that's really the idea, is separating it from your funds. You've got house note. You got to save up to buy new chariot wheels. You got to feed your donkey. Whatever other kind of expenses they had. But you put some aside. You designate some of your income for this purpose. That put some aside or lay it aside or put it up in store. You store it up. Now, it wasn't that they put it in a drawer somewhere. Then when Paul got there, they said, everybody go home and get it out of your drawer and your socks and all of that. That was what he was trying to avoid. If you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he wanted to be sure when he got there, the money was ready, because the Macedonian brethren had heard about what the Corinthians wanted to do, and they wanted to join in. And now if they got down there to Corinth and found out they had a lot of talk, but they hadn't got any money ready, Corinthians would be embarrassed. And Paul would be embarrassed. It would be a bad thing. So he wanted that money ready when he got there. And so that's why he's writing this. And that's why he wrote 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He traveled up to Macedonia. After that, he found out they still weren't getting it ready. So he wrote two chapters about it, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because now he's headed down to Corinth. So on the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? I can't be certain, but I have an idea why. If they were like the church in Troas, what was going on the first day of the week?
They were already assembled.
They were assembly. That's right. And so Paul started this church in Troas, and Paul went back to the church in Troas. And so here we find this church where an apostle had been there teaching. They're meeting on the first day of the week. And so he writes to Corinthians, says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store. Put something aside and save, that he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send with them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. These needy Christians were far away in Jerusalem. And these funds from these various churches would be used to help meet that need. So the church here has done that over the past year that I've been here. We've sent money to the Philippines. We've sent money to Africa, I think, a time or two. Remember some of the other places? South America. So we'll hear about some particular need. The church will spend money to that end. We've actually helped needy Christians right here in the congregation over the years as well. So that's one thing that God planned to be done. Now, you will not read in the New Testament, you see number 5, there's no record of churches in the New Testament raising funds by soliciting from the world, having sales of goods or other type fundraisers. Churches do this all the time. They'll have raffles. They'll rent their parking lot. Some churches own businesses. You never read about that in the New Testament. It's through the free will offering of the members. And then you'll note number 6, nor is there any evidence that they use the funds gathered in churches for anything but relieving needy Christians, supporting the work of the gospel of Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. There's nothing in the divine pattern authorizing churches of Christ to be engaged in entertainment, social pursuits, politics, or civic projects, and I probably ought to add to that, or general benevolence. They need needy Christians. Does that mean Christians shouldn't care for somebody if they're not a Christian? No. You ought to care for anybody that's in need. What's the great story that teaches that? The Good Samaritan, right, Luke chapter 10. Somebody said, that's a great Christian act. Not one word about being a Christian in that story. It's a neighborly act. She said, who proved to be a neighbor? And so we do that because we're neighbors, not because we're Christians. All right, so number three, you yourselves know Philippians as the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift, or New King James sent aid, or ESV said sent men help, and so more than once for my need. So they sent money. Now note, the text tells you what for. The preaching of the gospel. Now at this time, was he traveling around preaching? No, he's in prison. So he wasn't standing behind a pulpit. He wasn't preaching in a church. I don't know if those people he converted in the praetorium met. Maybe they did. But he would just be teaching every opportunity he had. And the Philippians, to the limit of their ability, the Macedonians were a poor group of people. They wanted to help him before. They just didn't have the resources. Now they send some funds to help him while he's in prison. Philippian letter, the prison letter. And he thanks them for supporting him in the preaching of the gospel. And so that's something else churches did with their money. They helped needy Christians. They helped in the support of the gospel. Now, we talked in a previous lesson about, is there authority for the church to spend money to buy a building, to buy songbooks, pay the rent? We talked about that. Yes, there is, because there's authority for Christians to assemble for worship. There is no authority to build a place to cook food and have a quote-unquote fellowship meal, because that's not the work of the church. But if we're authorized to do something, then we're authorized to provide for the doing of it as long as it's within the confines of God's holy word. Now, what about tithing? Tithing was required under the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Christians are instructed to give as they may prosper. There, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And 2 Corinthians 9 and 7, they're to purpose. Sometimes people don't even purpose. They get to church, well, let me see what I got. No, it's a purposeful thing. And you do it, and you're glad to do it. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm just giving all I can do. Don't lie about it. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Don't say you're giving all you can do. None of us do that. Give what you deem that you want to give and can afford to give and would be appropriate. So anyway, that's just some thoughts along that line. And then we've already looked at number 5 and 6. So once again, so why do y'all have a contribution? Now you've got verses. What do y'all do with your money? Now you've got verses to show people what New Testament churches did and churches that are following the New Testament pattern do. Any other comments about number D, point D? Any other comments or questions before we bring our class to a close?